It is good to be back. We've actually missed two services in a row. We missed last Wednesday, and we missed, obviously, Sunday, and that's something that we don't like to do. It does happen occasionally, but we miss being here even when we're somewhere else. You know, you can't help but think about your own church family. Open to Jeremiah chapter 47. Jeremiah chapter 47. We're just going to read this. It's a short chapter, and I hope that we have some things that are beneficial for you here. Jeremiah 47, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out and every inhabitant of the land shall wail. At the noise of the stamping of the hooves of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels, the fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza, Ashkelon has perished, a remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore he has appointed it? You know, it's not popular these days, I guess, to study chapters like this, but this is a chapter of judgment. In fact, that's the section of Jeremiah that we are in. We're going to be in this for quite a while, at least as long as we stay in Jeremiah, because that's how the book ends. Brian obviously began last week with the first message of judgment to the nations. He began last week with Egypt. Now, God had told Jeremiah way back at the beginning of his ministry, way back in chapter 1, he said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. By the way, those that would have an issue with God knowing people before they were born, you're going to have to deal with Jeremiah here. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. We often think of Jeremiah as a prophet to Judah, and he was and has been this entire book. That's been the bulk of Jeremiah's ministry, but it was told us in chapter 1, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So it should not shock us that the book ends with these prophecies of judgment to the nations, because we were told that up front. Back in chapter 25, in that chapter where there is that explanation that Judah would be held captive in Babylon for 70 years, the one that Daniel later read about. In that same chapter, we read this, then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. So we again are in this section where Jeremiah is prophesying against all the nations, just like God has said would happen through him. And it began last week with Brian's message concerning Egypt. Now, Brian had a lengthy chapter last week, and I believe the way that it's going to work out, Brian has a lengthy chapter next week. But I have been blessed to have 7 verses, though when I get through, you may be saying, I'm glad he didn't have 8. Now, tonight's message focuses on the Philistines. And if you have done any Bible reading at all, you know that the Philistines are a common group of people that we see continually. They lived in the land of Palestine. In fact, the name Palestine itself comes from the name Philistines. They had 5 main cities. Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. They were ruled by 5 lords. You may recall that it was those lords back in 1 Samuel chapter 29 that refused to allow David to march with Achish, whom he had fled to battle against Israel. They sent David back. It was those lords of the Philistines that would not allow that. And throughout the Old Testament, the Philistines were a thorn in Israel's side. I'll give you a few examples just to show you. Back in Genesis chapter 26, it says that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds, many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. We're way back in Genesis 26. We're not dealing with this hundreds of years later time that we're studying in Jeremiah. Way back in Genesis 26. It goes on in Genesis 26. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. We are 2 generations into the establishment of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and the Philistines are already persecuting the people of God. And we see that continually. Abimelech, the Philistine king, actually later says to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're much mightier than we are." 2 generations into Israel. During the days of Samson in Judges 15, the men of Judah complained to Samson, saying, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" They were complaining to Samson because he had killed a few thousand of them, and it was going to be difficult for them. They were a constant threat throughout 1 Samuel during the reign of Saul, and they even prevented the Jews from making spears and swords in 1 Samuel 13:19. Now, David actually has success over the Philistines, and he calmed down their attacks, to say the least. But right after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. The Philistines rose right back up, and they had hostilities towards the nation of Israel to the days of Hezekiah the king when they're finally subdued. But they still held on to their land, even though they were subdued at that time. Now, the Philistines are constantly referred to as uncircumcised. Those uncircumcised Philistines. There's one time that's said that probably would stick out to you more than any other. And 1 Samuel 17, when David is speaking about Goliath, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now we know how that story goes on. David marches out on the battlefield and David kills Goliath. But they're referred to as uncircumcised because they weren't believers in the true and living God. They were pagans. The god of the Philistine was named Dagon. He had the body of a fish. He had a head and hands of a man. He was actually called the fish god. The most famous temples for Dagon were in Gaza and in Ashdod. And we'll talk about that as we move through this chapter. Needless to say, I think you can see why God is so opposed to these people. They are a wicked people group. The name of the sermon this evening is Judgment Like a Flood. Judgment Like a Flood. And in this text, we are going to see this prophecy of God's long-suffering of the Philistines come to an end. Judgment is coming. It cannot be escaped. And the same is true today. It begins by saying, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh struck down Gaza." Now, this judgment is from God. It's not from anybody else. It's not judgment from Jeremiah. It's not judgment from Nebuchadnezzar. It is from God. The word of the Lord, Yahweh, that came to Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah is just the messenger through which the word comes. And it's dated for us here, before Pharaoh struck down Gaza. Except we don't know when that happened. We can't be sure. There actually are a few theories as to when that happened. The Net Bible, which by the way I would suggest any of you teachers that teach here buy a copy of that. It's available now in hard copy, not just digital. I know some of you don't like digital Bibles, but the Net Bible now can be bought in hard copy. But here's the note. Several proposals have been suggested, most likely of which is that this prophecy was delivered in 609 B.C. in conjunction with Pharaoh Necho's advance into Palestine to aid the Assyrians. That was the same year that Josiah was killed by Necho at the Battle of Megiddo, and 4 years before Necho was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, the foe from the north. The prophecy presupposes that Ashkelon is still in existence. It's actually mentioned, if you read there, it's mentioned in verse 5. And it was destroyed in 604 B.C. So we know that it happened sometime between 609 and 604. One thing for sure, this prophecy was given to Jeremiah at a time when another event was sure to precede the event in this prophecy. In other words, Pharaoh was going to strike down Gaza, and then the people from the north were going to destroy the Philistines. That's actually here for us. So that tells you even more that the Bible is inerrant. God knew that Egypt was going to attack Gaza. God knew that that was not going to be complete. God knew that He was going to send Nebuchadnezzar in after that Gaza was attacked by Egypt. And so God isn't ever caught off guard. The Bible is inerrant. It's perfect. It's the Word of God. And if you'll recall, Gaza is one of those places where there was one of those famous temples to Dagon. And God's going to destroy it. That God was of no help when the Lord sent His wrath to Gaza through another enemy. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, behold, waters are rising out of the north, and shall become an overflowing torrent. They shall overflow the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. Men shall cry out, and every inhabitant of the land shall wail." Waters rising out of the north refers to Babylon, as we have repeatedly seen. They are the people from the north. They have been throughout this entire book. They still are. Now, the ESV reads exactly like the Hebrew here. It's exactly what it said. Waters are rising out of the north and shall become an overflowing torrent. But the Net Bible translates it this way. "Look, enemies are gathering in the north like water rising in a river." That is not literal from the Hebrew, but it is the meaning. That is exactly what is being said by the Hebrew. Enemies are gathering like water in a river. That's probably what some would call dynamic equivalence. But you can see in this instance at least how dynamic equivalence gives you a clear meaning of what the Bible is talking about. These waters refer to enemies, and they are going to rise up like a river. And they are going to become an overflowing torrent, so much that every inhabitant is going to be affected by this. Back in chapter 25 again, Jeremiah had this word to say from the Lord, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring him against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is the tool that God is going to use to punish Judah. But he's also going to be used to punish those surrounding nations that have been a burr in Israel's saddle, Philistines included in that. Then we're given this mental picture here in verses 3 and 4. At the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his stallions, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of their wheels, the fathers look not back to their children, so feeble are their hands because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains, for the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. This is a striking mental picture, really. Stark terror is going to overtake the Philistines when the Babylonian flood rushes in, when the Babylonian army rushes in like an overflowing torrent. Stark terror is what this is. You really can't even imagine hearing such an army about to round a mountain or about to come around the forest. I mean, this is something that we can't even begin to think about. We've never heard anything like this. Just the sound of the army would be enough to scare you. And by the way, these aren't one-man chariots, most likely. These are chariots that would have held four or five soldiers, so they would have been even louder. The fathers here are going to be so terrorized with fear, paralyzed, if you will. Riddle, J.M. Riddle writes, "Resistance would be impossible. Nothing could halt an army of such vast proportions." Close quote. That's the idea, that Nebuchadnezzar is sending in such a vast army to this land that it is just going to swarm. So much so that the fathers would not even look back to their children. Parents are going to leave their children there for the army to take. They're going to be so scared for their own life that they are going to go against nature and say, "We don't have time to go back for our kids. We're getting out of here." That's the type of terror that they're going to see when the Babylonian army comes to attack. Look, God's long-suffering of this wicked group of people, the Philistines, has come to an end. And by the way, even non-Philistine areas are going to be affected. Notice it says, to cut off Tyre and Sidon, every helper that remains. Those are not Philistine cities, those are Phoenician cities. They're located in what today we refer to as Lebanon. It appears that these cities were allies with Philistia, and they, in some sense, were helpers for them. When Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and so they hire out these mercenaries from these cities, Tyre and Sidon, to help them. But over in Psalm 83, it actually lists Tyre, along with Philistia, as enemies of Israel. Well, it seems that they had some type of alliance. Well, they're going to fall together. Jeremiah goes on to say that every helper that remains, that is, helpers for the Philistines, every helper will be destroyed in addition to Tyre and Sidon. And again, this is the work of the Lord. Look, for the Lord is destroying the Philistines. I don't know who they might have blamed for this, but it says, for the Lord is destroying the Philistines. This is the work of the Lord. The Babylonians are just the tool in the hand of God. They're just the means. And then you notice, it says, for the Lord is destroying the Philistines, comma, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. As I understand, most likely Kaphtor refers to the island of Crete, though there are a few commentators that believe that it actually refers to the Egyptian delta. Most say that it is the island of Crete. That In other words, before the Philistines migrated to Palestine, they lived on the island of Crete. That's where they are from. Then he goes on, and he says, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has perished. O remnant of their valley, how long will you gash yourselves? Look at this. Baldness refers to the shaving of the head in mourning. In that culture, to shave your head was a sign of shame and humiliation. One of their major cities, one of those five major cities that I mentioned in the introduction, Ashkelon, is going to perish. It's going to be destroyed. There's nothing they can do when God's wrath comes upon them. Now, back in these pagan nations, they would actually gash themselves in worship, but they would also gash themselves in mourning for the dead. According to Theodore Layetch, this was believed to rouse the pity of their gods. Silly, but that's what they believed back in those days. You can see why the Mosaic Law disallowed mutilation. Actually says in Deuteronomy 14, you are the sons of the Lord. You are the sons of Yahweh your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. That's because that's what the pagans did. Deuteronomy goes on, by the way, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They didn't follow that. They weren't faithful to the law. We know that when the prophets of Baal stood against Elijah in that historic battle, what were they doing trying to get Baal to rouse himself? They were cutting themselves in worship. That's one of the reasons that Israel and Judah fell, because they were pagans, right along with the nations that surrounded them. And it seems to me that the Philistines cry out in verse 6, ah, sword of the Lord, how long till you are quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. This seems obviously, to me at least, to be the words of the Philistines, though some commentators believe this is Jeremiah defending them. I'll give that to you. It doesn't seem right to me. Their complaint would be that they cannot imagine that the Philistines would ever call out to God in faith. I said, you need to reread this. This is not the Philistines calling out to God in faith. This is the Philistines calling out to God in mercy. This is saying, please leave us alone here. I would say it's very difficult to believe that Jeremiah would be defending the Philistines, whom God has pronounced judgment on in His holy and righteous anger. Look, when the wrath of God is being poured out, it's too late to turn away. They're past the point of no return. I think Jeremiah actually speaks in verse 47. The Philistines have said, sword of the Lord, how long till you're quiet? Put yourself into your scabbard, rest and be still. And it's like Jeremiah saying, how can it be quiet? How can the sword of the Lord be quiet when the Lord has given it a charge? Against Ashkelon and against the seashore, He has appointed it. Look, once the sword of the Lord goes forth in final judgment, it will finish the call. Once His wrath begins, there's no stopping it. Okay, so this is a short chapter. I'm doing okay on time. What are we to learn from this? This is a prophecy against a pagan, rebellious people group. What do we learn from this? I think we can actually learn a few things. First, God is not just the God of Judah. He's not just the God of Israel, united, you know, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. God is the God of all nations. 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat prayed, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. God is God of the world, not just Israel. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Is that not true here of what's coming on the Philistines? Yes. This happened. They didn't resist it. Nebuchadnezzar did prevail over them. David wrote in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Paul will later quote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our God, the God of the Bible, is the only true and living God. Baal is not God. Dagon is not God. Molech is not God. Allah is not God. Buddha is not God. Yahweh alone is God. Secondly, the attitude of all nations towards God will be called into account. Now in this book, it has been apparent that Israel and Judah has been called into account. But in this section that we are in, I think we can see that not only will Israel and Judah be called into account, but every nation will be called into account. In fact, Psalm 9 says, "The wicked shall return to Sheol, hell, and all the nations that forget God." That includes Egypt, which we studied last week. That includes Philistia, which we studied this week. We will see as we move through this book that it includes Moab and Ammon and Edom and Damascus and Kedar and Hazor and Elam, and finally Babylon will be covered. But it also includes the United States of America. It's not just nations of yesteryear. Americans, even Christian Americans, somehow have this idea that we are safe from judgment because we are a quote-unquote Christian nation. It takes some level of spiritual immaturity to look around this country and believe that. That is just not true. Judah believed that they were safe from the judgment of God because they had the temple. And we seem to think that we are safe because pilgrims came over on the Mayflower hundreds of years ago for religious freedom. We are guilty as a nation. In fact, look at Romans 1 real quickly. Let me show you something. Romans begins the book explaining how God views nations and when nations are under judgment. Most of you could probably quote Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We're well acquainted with that. But notice verse 18, "for." That's a connecting word. We should keep reading when we see "for." "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." In other words, Paul is saying, this is why I'm preaching the gospel. Because the wrath of God is coming. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They don't want to hear it. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." The sun comes up every day. That's proof that God is God. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal man." That's the first idol people make, an idol that looks like a man. Then it goes down from there. "And birds, and animals, and finally creeping things." So what does God do? What does God do to an unrighteous people that have turned their back on God? I mean, we just quoted Psalm 9, "The wicked shall return to Sheol and all the nations that forget God." What does God do? It says, verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their heart to impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. God gives them up to their sin. You say, well, He's just giving them what they want. Yes, but it's going to cost them. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the first thing God does is gives a society over to sensuality, to their own lusts. Verse 26, for this reason, because they went on in that, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Homosexuality is the judgment of God on a people group. Romans 1, 26 through 27 is either true, and that is a fact, or it's not true. We are under the judgment of God in this country right now. Verse 28, and since they did not see to fit, to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is sort of that third level of judgment. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That sounds like our evening news. Though they know God's righteous decree, man's got the law of God written on his heart ever since he ate of the fruit in the Garden of Eden. He knows right from wrong. He has a conscience. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We are living in this right now. Listen, every nation will give account for how they regard God and His Word. In this chapter that we are studying today, it's the Philistines. But we don't live in Philistia. We live in the United States, and we need to look around and see that our country is going to stand for the attitude that we have had towards God. Thirdly, we can learn the biblical principle from this chapter that Paul spoke about in Romans 12. This is what Paul said, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In other words, if somebody has wronged you, leave them alone. God will handle it. The Philistines wronged Israel for centuries. And you know what God did? He handled it. Look, if we have enemies, we don't have to fix them. God will fix them. We really need to just be sharing the gospel with them. I mean, we shouldn't even want our worst enemy to burn eternally in the lake of fire. There's something wrong with a Christian that has that attitude. Finally, this chapter teaches us that God's judgment is coming, even when sometimes it looks very far off. Hundreds of years, the Philistines lived freely and attacked Israel again and again, and it appeared judgment was never coming. But when it came, it came. It came like an overflow of the land by a torrent, according to verse 2. Judgment is not only coming for nations, judgment is coming for individuals. And just as nations cannot escape the wrath of God on them corporately, so individuals cannot escape the wrath of God on them individually. And when the wrath of God comes, it will come like a torrential flood, more overwhelming than anything you can possibly imagine. If you think that what's described here about the judgment of the Babylonians on the Philistines, or I should say God's judgment through the Babylonians on the Philistines, if you think this sounds scary, behold, the waters are rising out of the north, they shall become an overflowing torrent, they shall so overflow that the parents won't even go back to get their kids because they're just stark terror, that's nothing compared to standing individually alone before a thrice holy God who is about to condemn you and cast you into the lake of fire forever. Judgment's coming. And you cannot hide from it, except in one place, in the hiding place, capital H. And that hiding place is Jesus Christ. The Philistines didn't have him. They had Dagon. They suffered the wrath of God. And sadly, when these people died here on earth, they suffer eternally right now. They're suffering. But we are alive. Today is the day of salvation. You need to hide from the wrath of God in Jesus Christ because He is the only place to hide. He died on the cross, He was buried, and He rose again the third day, and He is soon to return for His own, and He is going to conquer His enemies, and He is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. This is a great chapter. You just got to dig a little bit in it. Stand with me, if you will. Dan, will you dismiss us, please?